Well, good morning. Welcome to Oakwood Bible Church. My name is Jeff Wright. I am the worship director here. So normally I'm the guitar sing-song guy. And since I've been here, whenever Pastor Brad needs a vacation, which he needs, he's trusted me to be the speaking guy. So it's not necessarily my comfortable zone, but he's entrusted me to it. And so is the Lord, and so I come to it faithfully and pray that the Lord will just speak through me and set myself aside and that his word would be shared. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to come together in unity and to worship you and to praise you and to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. I pray that that would always be something that we would appreciate and that we would recognize as a gift from you. And so as we come before you this morning, Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds and just help us to know your word more, to know you more, and to love you more. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, I am continuing Pastor Brad's series through Acts, Spread the Word. This week, and we're getting into the beginning of Acts chapter 17, and so we're going to open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and read through the passage. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe it's on page 1100. And so let's read through it. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. These brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they reparted. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. So as I was preparing for this time, Pastor Brad, since he has preached through this series before, was kind enough to give me his general outline for this passage. And it was obviously a great thing in preparing to make it a little simpler. He kind of gave me his outline and just let me take it and roll with it. But also at the same time as I was going through, I was like, wow, this is great. I mean, this is exactly what I'm getting out of this passage. And so it's always a good thing to know that you agree with your pastor on what he's preaching, right? So it was a wonderful blessing. But usually when Pastor Brad gets up to teach, he likes to share an anecdote or a story to help us kind of engage and relate to the text a little bit, right? He'll kind of bookend the sermon with a personal story or a story of someone that people might be familiar with to help it relate to what we're talking about. And he, that was another thing that he passed on. There was a story of a gentleman in history that he had passed on for a possible anecdote. I had thought of a few personal anecdotes myself that I could use in this time. But what I decided was, instead of using an anecdote this morning, I kind of want to just take the time to focus on the principle of the passage and just kind of let the word speak for itself, essentially. One thing I try to do when I'm planning out music for Sunday mornings is I like to read the passage ahead of time, and I spend a lot of time in prayer over what songs we can do in both services. And I like to try to use the songs as a helpful teaching tool through what we'll be talking about at some point. And so this morning, rather than an anecdote, I chose a couple of songs for both services that I thought would connect with this text well and what we're talking about this morning. In the classic service, it was the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, talking about our foundation on the Word of God. And this morning, for the contemporary service this morning, it was the song that we just sung, Ancient Words. And so I hope that the lyrics from those songs will help kind of keep these principles in mind as we go through the passage this morning and talk about the power of God's Word. So as we continue in Acts chapter 17, I don't know why I turned my Bible, or I closed my Bible, I'm going to be using it a lot. As we go through Acts chapter 17, we're looking at this point, the journeys that Paul is taking throughout a lot of the known world at this time. And so we have a map. I get to use the cool little laser thing. And last week we talked about Paul being in Philippi and the Philippian jailer that was saved him and his family. And so after Philippi, Paul went down through Amphipolis and Apollonia and ended up in Thessalonica, where we're going to be for a part of today, and then down in Berea, so right around where this little star is right there. So Paul's making his journey, and he's traveling through what we know today as Greece, and he's in an area that's pretty close to Bulgaria over there in Europe, and he's boldly preaching and proclaiming Christ and establishing churches in these towns. And it's important to remember that Paul's not just going around and teaching and giving out a good word and maybe praying with people who are making some faith claims or something like that, hoping that, you know, they'll find some common believers or they'll find a church somewhere that they can go to, and he's going off on his way. Paul is establishing relationships with these people as he's in these towns. He's helping to build Christ's church in these cities. And we see that in his letters. A lot of the letters that he's written throughout the New Testament, we see that he has some kind of relationship with these people already that he's established. And so Philippi, the jailer in Philippi, it was very possible that when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians and the Philippian church took it and read it to the congregation, to the believers there, the Philippian jailer and his family were amongst that crowd, and they have that relationship with him. And the same here in Thessalonica. And so Paul is establishing churches in these towns. He's building relationships with these people. And we'll see in the next couple of missionary journeys, some of them he goes back to as well. And so as we continue to examine this historical narrative in the book of Acts, we see God working in a pretty awesome way in these places. And as we get through chapter 17 here, there are a few truths about the power of God's word that I'd like to take you through as we read through this text. And so the first one is this: God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus. Verses 1 through 4. So we see that God's word through this text has the power to persuade about Jesus. And the first subpoint here is that God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus through sheer reason. And we can see this in verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture." So Paul's mission is to spread the word throughout almost the entire known world at this point, and to show everybody the truth of God's word. So when he travels from town to town, one of the first places that he goes, verse 2 says it was his custom, one of the first places that he goes is the Jewish synagogue in that town. And that's what he's most familiar, right? Paul used to be a Pharisee. Paul was a Jewish religious leader. He was part of this group of religious leaders that were persecuting the Christians. Thankfully, Christ opened up Paul's eyes and his heart to the truth. But Paul goes to these people that he knows best, these people who have the scripture and who are so close to knowing the truth. And what does he bring to them? Does he bring his personal conversion story, which is a pretty incredible story as we've read before? Does he bring an anecdote from a previous missionary journey? He's done some pretty amazing things the last time he went out. Does he bring a cool hip song with some cool lyrics, or, you know, something that's kind of meant to kind of tug at the heartstrings of the people? No, what does he bring them? He brings them the word, right? He brings them scripture. And so we see from the Apostle Paul himself that God's word itself has the power to persuade us through reason. So God's word is the best source of reason that we could present, right? It's the revelation given to us from the God of reason himself. What better reasoning would we need to present? And so he's there for 3 weeks doing this. Well, it says 3 Sabbath days, so it could be like, you know, 2.5 weeks if you want to get technical or whatever. But he's there for around 3 weeks, engaging them on the Sabbath days in the synagogue doing this, reasoning with them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." In this verse, Peter mentions given a reason for the hope that is in you. This verse is used often when talking about apologetics, because the word for making a defense in this verse is the Greek word apologia, which can mean a reasoned statement or argument. Okay, so our faith is a reasonable faith. God's word is a reasonable word. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is referencing the work of Jesus in our lives. And so God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus through sheer reason. But God's word also has the power to persuade us about Jesus through thorough explanation. Look at verse 3. Explaining. It says Paul was explaining. In this context, it literally means through opening or to open up one's mind. Paul is using scripture. And what scripture does Paul use at this point? What do we call it? The Old Testament, right? That's the scripture that he had. He's using this scripture to explain and open these people's minds to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus did the same thing on the road to Emmaus. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Oops, went past it. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 25 through 27. This is after Jesus' death. The ladies went to the tomb and found that it was empty. John and Peter ran to the tomb, also found that it was empty. And then in verse 13 of Luke 24, it says that that same day there were two disciples. It doesn't mention who they were, but two disciples who were going to a village named Emmaus. And so they're talking to each other. They're sad about Jesus' death on the cross. And what happens? Jesus shows up and is talking to them. And they don't recognize that it's Jesus, right? It said that his identity was hidden from him. I don't know if he shaved his beard or had a little Zorro mask or something on. But they couldn't tell who he was. And he's engaging them, and they're talking to him about what has happened and why they're sad about it. And when we get down to verses 25 through 27, it says, "He said to them," talking about Jesus, "He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is doing the same thing with these two men that Paul was doing in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He's using the Old Testament scripture to show these men who he is and what he came to do. He's explaining scripture to them. In fact, that the same word that Luke uses here for explaining, which is dianoigo, is used by Luke twice later in Luke 24, when the men mentioned that Jesus opened to them the scriptures in verse 32, and in verse 45 when it says Jesus opened their understanding. That's the same verse that it's using to describe Paul here in Acts, engaging with people in the synagogue. And so we see that God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus through thorough explanation. But God's word doesn't only have the power to persuade us about Jesus through thorough philosophical reasoning and explanation or interpretation. It also has the power to persuade us through evidential proof. Still looking at verse 3 here. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. To really prove something to somebody, we need evidence, right? Well, that evidence came in the life and ministry of Jesus and how it was fulfilled in Scripture. Remember, Paul is showing them this through the Old Testament scriptures, the only scripture that he had at the time. Peter too. Look at what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These prophecies that were given in the Old Testament were predicting the life and ministry of Christ. We don't have time to go through every one of these prophecies and these evidence because there are a lot. But there's a very small handful of references that you can look up and see for yourself that these texts that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ that were clearly speaking about him. Genesis 3:15 is one of them. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 through 7, Isaiah 53:1 through 12, Psalm 22:12 through 18, Psalm 16:9 through 10, Job 19:25 through 27, and on and on and on and on and on. There are so many of these texts that were written hundreds of years before Christ that was on earth that prophesied his coming in his ministry, his entire life and ministry here on earth. And so we have our evidential proof. And if that's not enough to persuade us, we also see that God's word has the power to persuade us through bold proclamation. Verses 3 and 4. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. We saw the power of God through bold proclamation back in April, the last time I was up here, right? And when we looked at Acts 8 and we saw Philip fresh off the stoning of Stephen after some of the disciples went out from where they were at to avoid potential further persecution, and Philip went to Samaria, and the Lord saved many people through Philip's bold proclamation of the gospel out there. And since then, we've seen it even more through this historical count with Peter and Paul as well, and a great many others. And so bold proclamation of the gospel is a part of the ministry entrusted to us. And that's not just pastors and church leaders, but all of us. Because if we don't go and boldly proclaim the gospel, how will the people hear? What does Paul say about this in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So we see that God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus. But not only that, God's word has the power to separate. Verses 5 through 9. While separation and division might seem like negative effects of the gospel, to separate in certain contexts is actually a benefit and a blessing to believers and people who are struggling spiritually, right? Especially when talking about our relationship with the things of this world. And so we'll look at the first subpoint here. God's word has the power to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So we see that through the proclamation of the gospel, the people have become angry at what Paul and Silas are doing in these cities. In fact, we've seen that the last couple of weeks. Paul's just stirring up trouble wherever he's going, right? But it's not because of his own hostility or sinfulness. It's because he's preaching the gospel. Listen to Psalm 1, 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there. It's not going to be up on the screen, but just listen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not like so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we see a clear separation between those who follow the word of the Lord and those who are in opposition to it, which is clearly helpful when we're considering with whom we will be yoked as we navigate our lives and seek to honor the Lord in all that we do, right? You're sticking to the gospel and you are going through life with somebody who is not, there's going to be a clear separation there. And so God's word has the power to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. But the word of God also has the power to separate the peaceful from the aggressive. Look at verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Paul has spent the last 2 to 3 weeks here reasoning through Scripture, engaging people, and speaking the truth of the gospel. To these people, this warrants an accusation of turning the world upside down, which I guess we could kind of agree with, right? The gospel has a tendency to turn the world upside down. But they don't see that as a positive or beneficial thing. They're accusing Paul and Silas of hostility and stirring up strife. But who are the ones here who are really stirring these things up? We see this a lot in our culture today, right? As Christians, we strive to honor the Lord in all that we say and do. And in our culture, we are constantly met with harsh opposition to holy living. From a social standpoint, from a political standpoint, from an educational standpoint, those who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ tend to be in aggressive opposition, even in the midst of peaceful discourse. Does that mean that peaceful discourse is always the case? No, but in this instance, it was. And as Christians, we should strive for the same peace and compassion that Jesus has brought us in the midst of that discourse. And lastly, God's word has the power to separate the genuine from the counterfeit. Look at verses 7 through 9. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Another king? What these people clearly don't understand is that Jesus is the only king. Any other king on earth merely rules over a certain area of land or a certain group of people. Jesus rules over the whole earth, nay, the whole universe. And not only is he the only king, he's the only king who is truly righteous and just in his rule. And we praise him for that. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The King of kings and Lord of lords. This isn't just a phrase that's meant for emphasis. It's literal. See all those kings out there? Well, they have a king. See all those lords out there? Well, they have a lord. He is the ruler of the earth and all that is in it. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17 and verse 23 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of earth as emptiness? The things of this world are as nothing before the Lord." That's not a matter of quality. Obviously, the Lord cares about the things of this world, but it's more of an existential kind of phrase. The lives of the earth and the living things in it are but minuscule compared to the Lord. He has created all, and he is king of all. So we've seen how God's word has the power to persuade us about Jesus. It has the power to separate. And lastly, God's word has the power to transform us, verses 10 through 15. God's word changes us because God is working through his word, and the Spirit is working in our hearts and minds to help us better understand him and his word. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This isn't just some book to read or just get the general gist of and then not really engage with. The author of this book himself engages us with his word and helps us better understand it every time we seek him through it. And so God's word has the power to transform us as we eagerly receive his word. Verses 10 through 11. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness." The more time we spend studying his word so that we can better know him, the more time we want to continue to spend with him. I've seen this quite recently, personally, with somebody who is a family member and close friend of mine who is currently going through a very difficult time in his life. And during this trial, he has turned to Christ. I've known him for about 15 years now. And for that entire 15 years, he was in opposition to the Word of God. He was in opposition to Christianity. And in the midst of this trial, the Lord has opened up his heart and his mind, and he has given his life over to the Lord, and it's given him an incredible fervor and vigor for God's word, and it's been amazing to see. So God's word has the power to transform us. God's word also has the power to transform us as we daily examine the scriptures. Verse 11, examining the scriptures daily. Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So what does your routine look like? How much time every day do you spend with the Lord in prayer, in worship, and in his word? I can honestly tell you that for me, it's not enough. It's not enough. My routine is not enough. I dare even say it's not daily. But God's word can transform us as we daily examine the scriptures. God's word can transform us as we verify what is true. Verse 11 says they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is where you hear the common phrase nowadays, being a good Berean. Have you guys heard that phrase used before? You didn't quite understand what people were talking about when they said they wanted to be a good Berean, or so-and-so is a good Berean. When they say that, they're talking about somebody who is devoted to God's word, who is devoted to spending time with the Bible and committing themselves to the Lord's will through learning more about him every day. That's what a good Berean is. And when I sit back and I think about my routine, well, I definitely want to become a better Berean. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So when we want to know more about Jesus, where else would we turn except to his word? Didn't Peter say to Jesus, "Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And so God's word has the power to transform us as we are saved through faith. Verses 12 through 15. "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so we see how God's word transforms us as we have faith in Jesus Christ. Through the discernment and integrity of the Bereans, the Lord has brought them to faith in him. I pray the same thing for us all today. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have of examining your word, not only here in church, but in our own homes. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us, continue to conform us to your will as we go to your word to seek you out. Lord, help us to be better Bereans. Help us to be devoted to you. Help us to be devoted to your word, that we may know about you, that we may know more of you, and that we may love you more as well. Lord, as we come before you this morning during our communion time, may we be reminded of that as well. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Today is Communion Sunday. As we take time to think about what Jesus has done for us in his life and ministry on this earth, and as we take the time to boldly proclaim that through engaging together in participating together in communion, may we just be reminded of how we know about those things. God's word is the reason that we know about Jesus's life and ministry on this earth. His revelation to us is evidence of that. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I'd like to invite you all to participate with us in communion. At Oakwood Bible Church, we have an open communion table. That means if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a member here. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are invited to participate along with us in partaking in the bread and the cup. If you have children, we would ask that you would help that your children understand communion and what it means, and that if they have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that the elements would pass by them until a time where they've done so, and they would be we would be blessed to have them participate with us in communion. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and cup. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So when Paul says examine here, he means to scrutinize, to examine yourself, examine your heart, and see that you are truly in Jesus Christ. There should be no hypocrisy here. If you haven't given your life to Christ, we don't want you to ask, or we don't want to ask you to participate in something that you don't believe in. So have you invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If not, let the elements pass as a witness to you. But even better yet, turn away from the direction you've been going in your whole life and turn to faith in Christ Jesus. Receive him as your Lord and Savior right now. Invite him into your heart and life right now. Don't wait a moment longer. And then please freely join us in this remembrance. We can open up our communion packets now so that we're all making these cool noises together. You can probably make an instrument out of this, just saying. So as we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup together, please hold both elements, and we will then thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately. During this time of preparation, I encourage you to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and deliverance, and renewing your commitment to him, and remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for you on the cross as he paid for your penalty for all your sins once and for all. We're going to pray through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and I would invite you to pray aloud with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As Paul has written to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' I've asked Elder John Ruza to pray for the bread which was broken for us."
And before I pray, I wanted to read one of the many portions of prophecy in the Old Testament that Jeff had mentioned earlier in his message, which is in Isaiah 53. This is a well-known passage to, I think, set the tone for the seriousness of this. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's bow our heads. Lord, the bread that we are about to eat symbolizes your body, which was scourged, beaten, and crucified for us, for our sins. But that was the satisfaction, the propitiation, once and for all. And so, Lord, we are forever indebted to you for that ultimate sacrifice. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please take and eat. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I've asked our new associate pastor of Student and Family Ministries, Nick Eaton, to pray for the cup which was poured out for us.
Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we partake in communion this morning, I want us all to remember what we're doing in remembering the sacrifice that you made for us to bring us salvation so that we can live forever with you in your glory. Lord, I pray that you bless this time and let us be in remembrance. Amen.
Amen. Please take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'd like to invite you to stand and join me in a verse of My Jesus, I Love Thee. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word coming into our lives to transform our hearts, to transform our minds, that we would conform to your will. Lord, I pray that that would continue. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds to help us better understand, to help us to better know you, and to help us to love you more. And Lord, through that, that we would better love and serve your people. So thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your son who died on the cross for us when he didn't deserve it and we deserve all of it. What an amazing, wonderful thing you've given to us. And I thank you for that reminder this morning as we join together in communion. Lord, continue to work in our hearts today. Continue to work in our hearts as we leave this building and through the rest of this week. May we seek out you and you alone. May we honor and glorify you above all else. And Lord, would everything that we say and do honor and glorify you. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You can be dismissed.